The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 14, where we are about to wrap up verse 17. All right, we are here to worship God in spirit and in truth. That is the purpose. As Jesus told the woman at the well in Samaria, there was coming a time, and it already existed, when the true worshipers of God would worship in this fashion. The spirit recognizes that the content of doctrine is spiritual, and as such must be ascertained through a spiritual means. God has provided all this at the point of salvation with the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit is in the position of rulership, you are capable of learning doctrine, you are capable of cycling doctrine, you are capable of applying doctrine, gaining SG3, and all these other factors. So this is critical to it. We know that there is a war, an ongoing war between the flesh and the spirit that is not going to stop before our physical death or rapture. So that has to be fought. The second deal is that this has to be the content of the truth, that it is not only spiritual information, but it is true. We recognize that God himself is truth, that he is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There is no deviation in God in his viewpoint on any matter. He always thinks the same thing. Our goal is to reprogram the brain computer with what he thinks, and that is why we are here. So it's time to rebound if necessary and put aside anything that distracts you so you can focus your attention on what we have this evening and concentrate on the same. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the local church, which is the pillar and support of the truth. We thank you for the mutually beneficial relationship that you have established between the pastor and the congregation, whereby my responsibility is to teach the spiritual things of the truth so that believers can go as far spiritually as they choose to go in your plan. We recognize that you provide all these things through grace. You have provided for us a completed canon of Scripture, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the function of the pastor teacher, and all the things that go into promoting the principles of the truth in the darkness of the devil's world. We thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are actually just finishing up here the arrival of Jesus again with the other 10 disciples came together, all together. Now they're all together, the 12. He came together with the 12, accompanied by the 12. This is when they all are there in the upper room that Jesus had sent them into town to prepare. So again, following sundown, Peter and John depart, go into town, take an hour or two, whatever it is. Make sure the place is just like it was, as Jesus told them it would be, and it was. Jesus already knew that the place would be ready. Again, demonstrating a lot of knowledge that you wouldn't have had unless this had either been ordained in advance, arranged in advance, which I don't think it was. I mean, he could have. But there's no indication that Jesus was not pretty well busy when he was in Jerusalem, and most often it was busy confronting his enemies or dealing with them. So they get there and they find it, and they prepared the Passover and they set up for what we now know is the Last Supper, what it is called, the Passover. Essentially, Jesus took the Passover character of the Passover itself, which was a celebration of deliverance from Egypt, and substituted himself as the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, which ultimately provides the real deliverance in the angelic conflict from sin and death, and from the kingdom of Satan. We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And so the Lord's table, in a sense, for the believer, replaces the Passover celebration, because we have a Passover lamb which has been sacrificed. And it was a one-shot deal. As pointed out in the book of Hebrews, the consistent and repetitious sacrificing of animals over and over again points to the fact that they are not efficacious. They do not remove sins. You can kill as many animals as you want, and it will not remove your sins. You can go through any rigmarole, mumbo jumbo. You can say any hocus pocus over it you'd like to, but it will not remove your sins. And the real issue of sins and the efficacy of their removal comes only through Christ. And so the Passover is gone. Well, essentially Judaism as we know it, or as they knew it, and as had existed, was being done away with in favor of a universal gospel that was now going to go out to all people. This is far beyond anything that most Jews even considered as possible, and certainly far beyond anything they considered even of God in his essence, that he would have anything to do with the Gentiles. They basically largely rejected him. So the emphasis here, as we wrapped up last night, we just left off at point 13, the emphasis here is on the Passover meal. And in this case, it would be nothing more than Jesus and all got there together. Mark's abbreviated account here does not allow me to deal with much in terms of this Last Supper, because Mark does not include much. And actually, really, he talks briefly about the meal in verses 17 through 21, which is five verses, not much at all. And then he denotes the institution of the Lord's table in verse 23 to 25, and that's it. And John contains information, say, from all of John, beginning at John 13:1, where they gather together for the dinner, up through about the end of chapter 17. So five chapters are devoted to the material that was going on that night in the upper room, and also as they go off in chapter 18, they are going off to the valley across the Kidron to Gethsemane there. And of course, that's where the arrest takes place. So none of the synoptic writers record the lesson. None of them record much of what Jesus taught that night. But this lesson is primary among them because the Lord himself provided this, not just in strictly in the form of teaching, but in the form of acting it out. So we had read that last night in John 13, the fact that after dinner, Jesus gets up. And again, the background to all of this is that the apostles were still arguing about who was the best. And not one of them thought they were, well, they weren't. Not one of them were humble enough to serve any of the others. And so generally speaking, in a situation like this, the homeowner would have provided, had he been hosting this, which apparently he was not. Apparently, whoever owned all this was not actually up there with them. Because he would have normally provided a servant for this, to take care of their feet when they came in. But he did not, and there was not one there. And so none of the other men would do it, and Jesus uses this opportunity to demonstrate not only his own personal humility and his greatness, but to teach them certain doctrines that they would not get that night. And that's what's plain. When the interpreters try to look at John 13 and interpret it in light of only what happened that night, they've missed the point of Jesus' words. You won't understand this tonight. What I'm doing here is just what you're seeing on the surface. You don't get the full impact of it. And they didn't. And of course they didn't. Well, the incident occurred against the backdrop of the apostles arguing amongst themselves about who was the greatest. That we glean from Luke as they are approaching the Last Supper. Luke 22:24. And he's at the table with the apostles. And during the course of the dinner, a typical family dinner, got into an argument. Verse 24. You'd feel right at home here, wouldn't you? And there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And they were arguing about this on the way into this as well. They, prior to this, they had been content. That seemed to be an ongoing sort of dispute. And, you know, certain people will not let stuff go. I see that on TV all the time. Some guy will get mad about, I was watching the Deadliest Catch the other day, and, you know, one of them got mad about something. He just would not let it go. And so these guys, in that way, in some regards, were just like everybody else. Well, sadly, this was not the first time that these men had engaged in this type of activity. Each sought to press any advantage, even supposed, that he might have over the others. We've seen it in the Gospel of Mark as they are, and Jesus, of course, puts them on the spot about this, because on the way into Capernaum, and he knows what's going on, he began to question them, verse 33, what were you discussing on the way? Oh, nothing. But they were silent. And this is the answer of a guilty man, silence. That's all they can offer you because they cannot confess to the truth. So they can only offer silence. And they didn't want to acknowledge, oh, by the way, we've missed every point of your teaching. We've rejected everything you said. And we're still arguing about who's going to be the biggest in the kingdom. They kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which was them of the greatest. Discussed probably reads argued. But we won't want to necessarily press that term there. But we know that this is consistent among these men. And then we see it again in 9:34. Or 35, I guess, and the following there. Or 10:35, I'm sorry. 10:35, as you were. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they come and try to do an end run around the other 10. Just the top two positions in the entire kingdom. That's all we want. Just give it to us and we'll be happy. We'll go our way. And then we find out, of course, in another account that their mother was also involved in this, which is, you know, not good either. Well, three, normally a servant would have been present to cleanse Jesus and the apostles as they arrived at the room. However, since one was not present, no one volunteered to do such menial work as washing feet. And D, during supper, Jesus takes the opportunity to deliver another message on humility, service, and forgiveness. Which the apostles still clearly need. I don't think anyone could argue that these men do not need this. Number one, it would impute foolishness to Jesus to suggest he was teaching them something that they really didn't need. Of course, they do need it. And again, any cursory study of these things would recognize that they need it and need it badly. Well, due to the type of footwear and the dusty environment of the world at that time, foot washing was a necessary and regular feature of life. And F, however, normal courtesy demanded the owner of a place provide a servant to perform this task. Or else it was left up to the individual. Each individual, in fact, would be responsible at that point for doing it. And G, since there was no servant present, and these men viewed the function as one that was demeaning and beneath them, no one even addressed the matter, since it would have made them seem inferior to the others. So none of them are going to volunteer for this. None of them are going to say, oh, I'd be willing to get up and set an example and humble myself. Humility is not what they're about. They are, in fact, about arrogance. And it's going to have to get kicked out of them, and a bunch of it's going to get kicked out this very night. The Lord's going to take all of them to the woodshed and lay a whomping on them. And Peter's not going to respond very well to it because he's going to make the biggest boast and he's going to have the biggest fall. And that will often happen in the angelic conflict. Those that boast the most about what they can and can't or will or won't do may find out that God will take them out back and administer a little DD. And he does. And he warned them that this was coming, but in their arrogance, they rejected it. They didn't listen. They didn't pay attention to what they heard. And so they weren't going to humble themselves. That would have been too bad for them. Well, Jesus takes the place of the servant. I say takes the place because he's basically already said, this is what my life is all about. He said, I've come not to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. Well, he stripped off his outer clothing, his outer robe anyway, and wrapping himself with a lengthy towel with which he would clean the apostles' feet. He informs them that they do not comprehend his actions. Well, that's understandable. They didn't comprehend a lot, unfortunately, which seems somewhat odd if only the physical action of foot washing is in view. That was something that anyone could readily understand. So when he tells them they don't understand, we have to be tipped off right then, the interpreter does, that he needs to look beyond the mere act of foot washing. Because anybody knows what foot washing is. I mean, if you lived in that culture, I mean, you would have been readily familiar with it and you would have understood it completely. And it isn't hard to understand. I presume if you get up in the morning and get ready for that day, you would take a bath and go out. But then during the day, you would contract dirt and defilement, and just as we do today, although we wear a different kind of footwear. But you would regularly have to wash your feet and your hands. And this was a pretty standard deal. And we're not talking about ritual washings like the Pharisees and all engaged in, that they had to do it a certain way and they had to do it a certain number of times and this because it was some religious duty. I mean, this was just merely a physical reality that you had to get the dirt off your hands and your feet. Well, so anybody could understand that, but he tells them that you don't realize what I'm doing now. But clearly they could have understood foot washing. I mean, they're not that, even no matter how far out of it they are, they're not that far out of it. They understood foot washing. Well, J. Peter initially refuses the ministration of Jesus, but is informed that his place with Jesus would be in jeopardy if he did not submit to his master's actions. In verse 8, Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." And knowing Peter, I'll double check, but knowing Peter, that is a double negative, I suppose, in the Greek. Absolutely. Ume, you will absolutely never ever wash my feet. It's never going to happen. That's it. Jesus is it. Stop. Jesus, stops him. Says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. So one minute, here's Peter to this one extreme. No, you'll never do this. And the next minute, when Jesus pulls him up short, he's, okay, give me a bath. This is not the mark of a man that has a lot of sense. He's an extremist. And this gets people into trouble. These extreme views and these extreme things. And the reality is there's no place for it. And there's no need for it here either. But it is typical of Peter. That's just what you see. Well, once Peter recognizes that he has made a material mistake. And he recognizes that because Jesus basically tells him, you better forget about that. You have no part with me. In verse... what verse is that? Were we in there? In verse 8. Yeah, unless I wash you, it's actually... You've got may, but it is separated from the conjunction uk, the negative. But again, essentially, it forms a double negative, lest... lest I do this, you have no part. So that's it. So Jesus responds with a statement that's just as strong as Peter's. And of course carries far more weight than Peter's does. So once he's made a mistake, he quickly relents and in typical Petrine fashion gives Jesus advice about what he actually ought to do. Well, you got to love that too. There's Peter. He doesn't know what he's doing. He doesn't understand what Jesus is doing, but he's going to offer him some advice about what he's doing. Well, guess what? Jesus doesn't need his advice. Since the Lord understood the symbolism behind his actions, and Peter did not, he explained that Peter did not need a bath. And him, the bath symbolizes the total cleansing one receives at the point of faith in Christ. At salvation, the believer is completely cleansed from all his past sins. Acts 10:43, we find that set forth for us in the situation in which Peter takes the gospel to the house of Cornelius and the Gentiles. And of Jesus, the prophets bear witness, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. The whole thing. This is all it takes. And again, so many people have muddied this up. The simplicity of the gospel is this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. No works are admitted because, number one, all our works as unbelievers are dead works. They come from the sin nature. They come from human viewpoint. They come from the doctrines of demons. We might do nice things as unbelievers when we were lost. I mean, it wasn't as though I never did anything nice. I could be nice. But was it godly? No, absolutely not. It was not righteous. It was not God's righteousness anyway. It was whatever form of human righteousness I could crank up. And so you've got to recognize that the simplicity of the gospel is the standard is 100% perfection. Nobody can make it. All you got to do to be saved is be perfect. That's it. And if you can't make this standard, then you can't be saved unless there's another way to get salvation. And there is. And it's believe on him who is righteous. And so it is simply to believe, faith in Christ. So you get into people that have questions about baptism and have questions about this and repentance, and they muddy up the water. But essentially, all repent means is change your mind. It's metanoeo in the Greek. And it comes from the nous, the word mind. To change your mind. That's all repentance is. And so people have invested it with all this religious gobbledygook. Oh, repent means you got to feel bad and cry and do all this. No, I can change my mind and not feel bad at all. I can change my mind about which direction I'm going on the road.
which lane I'm driving in, whether or not I believe Jesus Christ is the answer to my sin question. I can change my mind about a lot of things. And I don't have to feel a particular way to do it. So all this, you know, you got to be baptized to be saved. You got to take the Lord's table to be saved. You got to, no, none of this stuff. No. The thief on the cross, he believed that day on the cross. That's a bad time to believe, but better than not believing. But he believed on the cross. He was alive for maybe another 3 or 4 hours. And he didn't get baptized. He didn't witness to nobody. He didn't cry. He didn't do, I mean, he probably been crying, but it was probably because they broke his legs. But any of that, no, he died and went to heaven that day, or to paradise at any rate, where Jesus went. And Jesus told me, today you'll be with me in paradise. And he would be. And so he didn't do anything other than believe. And that's all you have to do. Gospel is very simple, very easy. This is why the entire human race is so guilty. Because how hard is it to believe that Jesus died for my sins? And that God is, he is God's answer to all my problems. It's not that hard to believe. It's not that hard for me to believe. It was at one time. Very difficult to believe. Didn't want to believe it. Well, same thing with rebound. Once you sin, what are we going to do now as believers? Confess it and get on with it. That's all you can do. But you have to acknowledge the sin. You can't just ignore it and say, oh, I didn't do that. Because if you don't do that, you're not getting back in fellowship. You have to deal with it. But, you know, but it's a business. Do you have to feel bad? You have to promise. Here's the worst mistake you'll ever make as a believer. Promise God you'll never do it again. Because you will. God doesn't look for those kind of promises. He does not expect perfection. There's a level of acceptability. We're not encouraging people to go out and sin, but on the other hand, when you do sin, what are you going to do about it? I want to get forgiven and get back in fellowship as quick as I can. Well, rebound is just that simple. So the entire human race is under this deal where it's so easy to believe and so easy to rebound, and they won't do it. And then we're criticized for making this too easy. Well, that just means you could sin and rebound. Well, you can. But let me teach you the doctrine of divine discipline and what happens to people who take that approach. That what might happen. God will lay the boom on you. And when he does, you'll know it. God will begin to withdraw things or punish you. One of the ways he does it, in severe cases, he'll break a bone. A broken bone is always a figure for divine discipline. He'll break a bone to let you know, I'm not pleased with you. He's done it to me. I don't want any more broken bones, I can tell you that. So, but the point of all of this is, it's simple. And all you got to do is believe. And all you got to do is apply rebound. And that's it. Well, all those sins are forgiven. And then Titus 3:5 talks about that in terms of the bath that Jesus is talking about here. What he is talking about theologically was not a physical bath. What he's talking about here is the reality of becoming a believer and being forgiven. Titus 3:5, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Again, any idea that God saved you because you were somehow better than anybody else or somehow had something to offer. None of us have anything to offer. When we get into the book of Romans, Paul will spend the first 3 chapters painting a picture that's really, really ugly. And you know what that picture is? It's the human race. And it's really, really ugly. Because it cannot be redeemed apart from divine intervention. The human race itself, unfortunately, sadly, has a predilection towards darkness. And Satan knows this. He's not a fool. So Titus 3:5, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And what was regenerated at the point of faith in Christ is your human spirit. You were born physically alive, but spiritually dead. All of us were. Everybody that comes into the world this way after Adam comes in the same way. You're physically alive, but you're spiritually dead. Why? Because you lack a human spirit. You have a body and a soul when you come into this world. You have what we call stukikos, soulish life, natural life. But that's the same kind of life animals have at some level. They also come under this term psukikos, because psukikos really deals with that which is in this natural realm, that which is pertains to this world, even though it's translated soulish in some cases. But the word itself was bigger than that. Soulish would be a more limited use of it in a particular context. So you come in body and soul. You are dichotomous. And the dichotomous unbeliever remains this way until he believes in Christ. At the point of faith in Christ, the human spirit is regenerated in the believer. This is called the new man. And this is where, this is the one that has to be built up. When you're born again, what's born again? This. You must be born again. The Holy Spirit's regenerated. It has life now. Or the human spirit, rather. The new man has to be built up. He has to be fed. There's an old story. I mean, I heard this many, many years ago, back when I was a Southern Baptist. And the guy was talking about the spiritual fight that he now found once he became a believer. He sensed this conflict in me. He said, it's like I got a black dog and a white dog fighting within me. He said, well, which one wins? He said, the one I feed the most. Good answer. That's the one that'll win. The new man has a better chance if he's in shape, if he's fed, if he has certain things that he needs in order to fight the fight, if he's equipped with his weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty. Well, the new man has to get all of this, and that takes some time. You're not just born right away and then suddenly you're a great believer. It doesn't happen. You can get in fellowship, produce divine good, and grow, but maturity takes time. Just as maturity takes time in the human realm. You weren't born and then 3 days later, I'm a mature baby. No, you weren't, not even a mature baby, let alone a mature adult. You're not a mature at 14, you're not mature at 18. Certain things about you, your palate and certain other things don't even fully develop until later in life. This is why, you know, typically you won't find young people really like wine all that much. They don't have a palate for it. It's one of the deals. And so, certain things, it takes time. And to get to maturity, this new man has to grow. And so you get that new man at the back, and you're totally clean, and then the fight is on. How well are we going to do after that? Well, in however, point N, the believer continues to contract spiritual defilement, i.e. commit personal sins, following salvation. The matter of those sins is addressed via the doctrine of rebound. Again, the doctrine of rebound isn't hard. It is simple, and this is why some people don't like it. They say it's too simple. Well, how hard was salvation? It wasn't hard. So God, there's one way to heaven. There's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody goes to the Father but through me. There's no other way. So all this idea that all roads lead to Rome, we'll eventually all get to heaven, it's just whether you're a Buddhist or a Jew or an Islamic or a Christian or whatever else you are. No, that's just not true. That is a human fallacy. And a dangerous one, because if people believe it, Satan's got them. If they buy into that, he's got them. If they're not a believer. They figure, oh, well, God will let me in. I know I'm good enough. The standard is perfection. And anybody that thinks they're good enough is sadly deceived. Well, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, third class condition in the Greek, maybe we will, maybe we won't. The third class condition is about as far as we get. There's no full fourth class conditions, which are viewed as even more remote. The third class condition is maybe we will, maybe we won't. We don't know. But if we do, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Faithful means he does the same thing every time. Righteous means God isn't cutting corners for his children and letting them skate by. These sins have been paid for, and paid for on the cross. So he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the good news is you may have committed a sin, whatever it was. You go along, and this is why it is important. Hamartiology is an important subject for the believer. Hamartiology is the term for the study of sin and what all is involved with it and how it gets here and what it does. And people are very confused on this. They're very confused about original. They got these ideas of original sin that come from somewhere. And mostly bad theology is where it comes from. But they don't understand the sin nature. They don't understand how it got there. They don't understand why people are born spiritually dead. They don't understand a lot of stuff about sin. But one thing that we do know about sin, there isn't anything that's related to sin except death. Death is the logical outplay of sin. And that's just the way it is. When he told Adam in the garden that day, of all the trees in the garden, you may freely eat. But this one tree, do not eat of it or you will absolutely die. And in the Hebrew, it has a construction that reads literally, dying you will die. And so some inferior exegetes have concluded this told God, Adam, he would die twice. No, did not. It is a Hebrew idiom for absolutely die. You find it in many places. It's all over the Bible, in fact. I believe it's a cal infinitive construct with a cal imperfect that follows it. Dying, you will die. And all that means is you will absolutely die. There's no way around it. You're going to die. And he said, in the day you eat of that sin. He didn't talk about him dying twice. He talked about him dying that day. And when he died spiritually. What happened? His human spirit was executed. God put it to death. And God can put it to death, and God can make it alive again. And guess what? When he ate of that tree, let's say they got up in the morning. Let's say they get up, they like to sleep in, let's say. It's 10 o'clock. They have their coffee. They're sitting around talking. No. Eve goes wandering off. Oh, I want to go do this. She starts playing with the snake. Oh, you got a lot to say for a snake. I haven't heard any of the other animals talk. I should have thought about this. Why is the snake talking to me? So she does what she does. Let's say it's about 2 o'clock finally. Adam catches up with her. She talks him into eating. They die spiritually at 2 o'clock. They hide in the garden until once they hear the Lord coming towards sundown. As it got towards the cool of the day, as the sun started to go below the horizon, started to cool off. They hear the Lord in the garden and they go hide. Let's say it's 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock. So they're dead spiritually for 4 hours. Then the Lord provides them the gospel. What's the first thing the sinner needs? Some good news. This isn't over. You now have died spiritually, but this isn't over. And he gives them this gospel, this doctrine, in very abbreviated form, the seed of the woman. That there's going to come a seed of the woman that's going to crush the serpent's head. Well, guess what? Adam and Eve believed that doctrine. And they got saved that day. And then the human spirit was regenerated within them. And there you go. So that's a big day by anybody's standards. You get up, you fall, you ruin the world. That night, you get saved. Then the fun began. Now you got a husband with an STA. You got a wife with one. Oh boy. And it doesn't take long for the fun to really get cranked up. How long do we go before Cain kills Abel? It's measured in years, but still. The point is, this is the awful outplay of all of this. So this is important, some knowing what sin is and what sin isn't. Because if you sin, when you do sin, you better know it. And you may be mad at the time, and you may not care. I mean, have you ever? Not, I'm the only one, I'm sure, that does this. But you get out of fellowship, and you get mad, and you don't care. And you're not going to rebound right then, by God. Okay, well, you're showing God, ain't you? Who is this hurting? It's keeping you out of fellowship. And of course, I felt that way, and I've done this. And you don't feel good when this is going on like this, either. This is not a fun, emotional deal. So when you know what sin is, okay, well, let's say you miss it. Okay, I sinned, and I didn't know it. But at some point, some sin is going to catch your eye. You're going to realize, okay, yeah, wrong mental attitude. This is why you got to be, you should be versed in what the mental attitude sins are, what the verbal sins are, and what the overt sins are. Most of us are not going to go out and commit murder, or rape, or bank robbery, or, those types of sins, the heinous ones that get everybody's attention. We're going to start falling first in the mental attitude, because these are the most predominant of all the sins. And then we're going to fall in the verbal sins, gossip, maligning, slander, etc., etc., verbal reversionists, and then the overt sins. But the mental attitude sins, those are the ones that are going to get you. Well, then when you recognize you've committed a sin, oh, boom, you rebound. Well, guess what? He cleansed you from all unrighteousness. Back to the point of your last rebound, everything's wiped out, and then you're back in fellowship again. And all unrighteousness is gone. So you're as clean as you can be. So to me, this is all very good news. I recognize I have to rebound more than I want to, but what's my option? Stop rebounding? Well, another option would be stop sinning, but that's not feasible or possible in this life. Well, Jesus informs the group that there is an unbeliever in their midst by indicating that one of them, Judas, had not had a bath. John 13, back to that one, now 10 and 11. So this is all pretty clear. I mean, John gives us an editorial comment, which really helps out with the interpretation. John 13, 10 and 11. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, because he is completely clean. and you are clean, you all, but not all of you. Somebody there had not had a bath, and he's not talking about physically. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. And so when he washed his feet, he takes his garments and reclines again. Do you know what I have done? No, they don't. They absolutely do not. But they will figure it out. And so Judas had not had a bath. He was not even a believer. These other guys were all believers. And the cleansing of an extremity is taught in the Old Testament under the ceremonial code and deals with the altar of the laver there, the bronze laver. As you approached the tabernacle, there was the priests, as they approached, and priests are symbolic in the Old Testament, again, typological for believers, believer priests. And so the priest, the first thing he would come to was the bronze altar. And the bronze altar typifies the cross. This is where the sacrifice is made. This is where it's all offered. And so you've got to go by the cross if you are going to approach God. And all of this is in, we might say, the approach to God. How does one approach God? Well, under the ritual code, which was designed to point us to these things, you have the bronze altar, meaning a person has to go by here. They've got to be a believer to go any further. If they're not a believer, they can't go any further, in fact. Or God will kill them, as we will see. That was one of the things. That was the way God would weed these people out, is he would kill them if they didn't abide by certain deals. Well, the second thing he encountered here was the bronze laver. Now, this was a deal with a mirror, a highly polished, reflective brass. And by the way, when you see bronze in typology, bronze pretty much symbolizes judgment of some kind. What kind of judgment's in view, you have to kind of figure out from the context. The bronze altar, pretty plain. This is the place where all sins were judged. That one's pretty easy. Now, the bronze laver, as the believer went on, before he could go into the tabernacle proper's back here. I mean, this is all in the outer court. And before he could go into the tabernacle proper, he had to go by the bronze laver. Well, there was this highly polished and reflective brass whereby he could see himself. And he could see if he was clean. And the whole point of all of this was there's water in here, and if his hands or feet are dirty, he cleanses them there. And the water, the washing of the extremity here typifies the fact that before serving God, the believer needs to be in fellowship. He needs to rebound. This is a part of the rules. Again, using the analogy to a football game, you catch the ball, you make this great, brilliant run, but if you step one inch out of bounds and they see it, it's over. Now, you can continue running all day long until somebody tackles you or you get to the end zone, I guess. But no matter how good it looks, no matter how great it was, everybody in the crowd goes, oh, and they groan. Why? Because the play's coming back. And for the believer, if you're not in fellowship, you're not producing divine good, the play's coming back. And see, our goal is to teach you how to produce divine good. See, we're not here to teach you about God. We're teaching you how to function and understand God and work within the parameters of his plan. So here you get this, and this typifies a rebound, the washing of the extremity. And the priest has to do that before he can go in here and serve. And there's more, obviously, in the tabernacle, but I'm not going to get into that tonight. So this is all very clear. Why is he just washing their feet? Well, they're all believers, except for Judas. And he points out, one of you hadn't had a bath. And he's not talking physically. Well, the lesson is one of humility, willing service to others, the ongoing need to be forgiven, and the necessity of extending that same type of forgiveness to others. In John 12, 13, he said, you call me the teacher and the Lord. And you are right, for I am. If I then, the Lord and your teacher, if I'm the boss, if I'm the head authority here, and I essentially do this, I've set an example that you ought to follow. You ought also to wash one another's feet. And obviously, in a physical sense, this implies willing, humble service towards other believers. And predominantly, the local church is where this is all played out. This is why when believers, don't have fellowship with one another, they go their separate ways, they don't really... Well, you're failing at a big fundamental level as a church in that regard. Because your primary area of application is within the royal family here. So, that's the importance of all of this, and you have to deal with one another. So I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. And truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who sent greater than the one who sent him. And he said, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Well, Jesus concludes the lesson with a statement that indicates that true spiritual happiness. In John 13, when he gets down to verse 17. If you know these things, guess what you are? Makarios. Blessed. That's what the word means. Blessed, happy, fortunate. That's why I picked it for the title of the church. The name of it. I liked it. I thought it communicated a lot. And I've seen many churches where the believers in it aren't blessed and prosperous and fortunate and happy. Then they're miserable. And that we do not want. So if you know these things, Makarios, if you do them. And I don't speak to all of you because I know the one. I mean, he knows Judas isn't getting any of this, nor is he going to. So Jesus concludes the lesson that true spiritual happiness, being the object of God's grace. The word Makarios means one who is favored by God at some level. And has that transcendent sort of blessed happiness that comes from knowing, hey, God loves me and I'm the object of his grace. I myself, I'm not much. But I don't have to be. It isn't as though the world's filled with really great people. They're all in the same boat I'm in. We were all sinners by birth. And that's just the nature of the game. Well, all of this is only to be found in applying the principles of humility, service, and forgiveness toward others. And basically, what's Jesus doing when he washes their feet? He's pointing out the cleansing that comes from forgiveness. And that we've got to be willing to forgive other believers and have that same relationship and move on. And that's just the nature of the beast because, the most miserable people I've ever met in life are those that will not forgive. And you notice I did not use the word cannot forgive. Will not forgive. It's always a choice. These are the most miserable people because it eats them up internally. They're being tortured inside because they cannot forgive and forget and move on. And by the way, when I say forgive and forget and move on, I mean it in that order. You have to forget. Well, I mean, I've heard people say this before. Oh, I forgave, but I'll never forget. No, you haven't forgiven. That attitude betrays the fact that you have not forgiven. And you have to, if you're going to be happy, if you're going to be blessed, this is the only way you can live. And of course, in the devil's world, there's so many things that try to drag you completely in the opposite direction from this. Well, 15, Mark will continue with a very abbreviated account of the Last Supper, which he will record for us in verses 18 through 25. All right, so now there, and matter of fact, he goes right into the table. He doesn't really talk about them. He picks up sort of in the middle of the meal. As they were reclining at the table and eating, and what you have in the first part of this here, that entire phrase, as they were reclining at the table and eating, is a large genitive absolute clause, which again, the genitive absolute in the Greek is just designed to tell you it's not grammatically related to the rest of the sentence, but it's setting for you circumstances that would help enlighten you as to what's going on. So while they were reclining, these are temporal participles, anakaimai, A-N-A-K-E-I-M-A-I, that means to lie down or recline, them, Jesus and the 12, autos, and eating, estheo, again, another temporal participle, while they were eating. This is going on during dinner. And then we get to the main sentence, the nominative here, the naming case, Jesus, Iesus, said, aorist indicative of ipon, the verb to say, truly I say to you all. Amen. This comes from a Hebrew root, amen. And the Greek is very similar, and it means that which is reliable, faithful, true, trustworthy, etc. Truly, I say to you, present indicative of lego, to you all, dative of su. That, Adi introduces the content of his statement, one from you all will betray me. One is the numeral heis, H-E-I-S in the Greek. From you all, plural, genitive plural of su. Here actually, preposition ek, indicating that out of this group, and here's one of the deals, so there's 12 guys in this group. He said one out of that group. It's got to be with one within that particular group. One of you all will betray me. Paradidomi, literally to give over, to give alongside, means to betray in certain contexts. And here it does. Will hand me over. And literally, there's two things going on here. There's the emotional and spiritual and physical betrayal. that Jesus is experiencing. Now, how do you feel when you've been betrayed? How do you feel when somebody stabs you in the back? Does that feel good? No, and it didn't feel good for Jesus either. And that's a part of his testing here. He has to be stabbed in the back by somebody that he's not ever done anything but really good to. He's never treated Judas any different than the rest of them, even though Judas was an unbeliever. He was never singled out in that regard. So one from you, and then there's the physical act of handing over, which he will do later that night. I mean, he physically is going to walk up and hand Jesus over to him. There's that aspect of it too. And he's going to do it in the most heinous of fashions, with a kiss. He's going to feign love and concern and kiss him and say, 30 pieces of silver. Whatever Judas was thinking, I don't even want to get into his head. Negative unbelievers, no pass. So you will betray me. Accusative, direct object, ego. The one eating with me. You have here a participle used with a definite article. It functions as a substantive. The one eating with me, and then while he doesn't supply it, you would supply again, will betray me. And they began to be grieved and to say to one another, one by one, surely not I. They began is the verb arco. This means to begin or start something, to initiate, A-R-C-H-O. To be grieved is a present infinitive. You've got a couple of infinitives that follow here that are complementary infinitives. They complete the action of the verb arco. Arco is one of those verbs that requires or often takes a complementary infinitive. And then you got the verb lupeo, L-U-P-E-O. This means to cause someone or to feel severe mental or emotional distress. To vex, irritate, offend, insult. It has the idea of sorrow and grief that's produced from this. And that's the idea here of it. And they began to be grieved and to say another complimentary infinitive of Lego to him, i.e. Jesus, autos, the pronoun, one by one. You have a distributive use here. You got what you have is the numeral heis and then the preposition kata, one according to one, or one by one is the idiom we would use. One after the other. And then you have here a question, meti, introduced by this interrogative. It's used to express a question that invites or anticipates a negative response. So they're expecting Jesus to say no. I mean, or at least the question is phrased in such a way that they're hoping he'll say no. But why ask the question in the first place? I mean, if somebody came up tonight and came in and said, one of you people here is going to betray me. I wouldn't think it was me. I'm not going to betray anybody tonight, or hopefully ever. But why ask this question? What's on these guys' mind? Do they really think that they're capable of it? Do they recognize they're capable of it? I don't know. I know their question sort of anticipates a negative response. Not me. Ego in the pronoun there. Not I. But he said to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the bowl. And of course, now at some point in the proceedings, what you got when he says one by one, you know, Judas said the same thing all the rest of them said, right? Surely not I. I mean, how do you do this? How do you look somebody in the eye knowing what you've already done? And then expect them to lay hands on it. And say, oh, that's okay, Judas. That's fine. I expected you to do this anyway. You know. No, I mean, this has to hurt. There's just no way this doesn't. And I don't know. Judas had to be a good poker player. Because it does not appear that one of the other 11 picked up on this at all. And as we see in John's account, Jesus makes it very explicit that it's Judas. And then Judas actually gets up and leaves. And they still don't get it. They're still sitting there going, well, who knows? But he said to them, but is a mild adversative conjunction, duh. Which also, again, when John or Mark uses duh, he's always emphasizing that they're not on the same wavelength. They're not really believing Jesus about this. They don't believe him about much he says tonight, frankly. Which is kind of sad because he's going to tell Peter later, you're going to deny me that you even know me. You swear allegiance to me and loyalty from now to kingdom come, but you're going to deny me before the night's over. You're going to deny that I even exist or that you have any relationship with me at all. And Peter, of course, he didn't believe him. But we're going to get to it. The cock will crow eventually, as we're going to find out. So he said to them, again, the adversative duh here indicates that he's contradicting them, which he is. To them, he said, ipon, the verb, to them, plural, dative plural of autos, one of the 12. Preposition, I'm sorry, the numeral heis again, which looks very much like the preposition ice, but the breathing's different. And it actually is pointed differently. One from the 12. One who dips with me in the bowl. Embapto, E-M-B-A-P-T-O. This root is where we get our word baptized from. The Greek verb bapto means to dip into something. And usually water, but in this case it's not. Embapto, to dip one's hand into something. It basically it's the numeral, you got that numeral one, heis. This participle defines who that one is. The one dipping with me. With me is in accompaniment with me. Preposition meta. Plus the genitive of ego, with me into the trublion. You got that's ice there, the directional preposition ice. And then you got the neuter, accusative neuter singular of the definite article plus trublion. And trublion just means that, actually, a bowl or a dish. It doesn't really talk much about size or any of that sort of thing. It's just, you know, a utensil that you would have on the table. So it didn't necessarily have to be a big bowl. It could have been a common community bowl. And it appears that it was in this case. It wasn't like a small bowl each set in front of them. It was like a big, you know, like family style deal. For on the one hand, and a change, it just actually didn't change the translation up here much, but it more reflects what you actually have in the Greek. For on the one hand, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of Him. You actually have this little conjunction men, and what they do in the Greek is set up this men, and then you'll, down the line you'll have duh. And it essentially has the force of this. On the one hand, it introduces a concessive clause. On the one hand, that the Son of Man will go just as it has been written for Him. And then Hadi sort of introduces, it is true that, or you know, the idea here is he's telling him, he's making the statement, and Hadi introduces his comment, which it's not actually, I guess the way it's probably here is the quotation marks on the deal, on the sentence. That's one of the ways it's actually handled in the New American Standard sometimes. Hadi will just be reflected by quotes. The Son of Man, his favorite title for himself out of Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Mankind will go away, hupago, H-U-P-A-G-O, to depart or go away, just as, and this is an important conjunction here, kathos is stronger than hos. It means just as, exactly as, or even as. Precisely as it has been written of Him. And the grapho, when referring to the Scripture, grapho, or we get our word graphic from this, obviously, G-R-A-P-H-O, grapho is always, when talking about the Scriptures, it's a perfect passive. It has been written and it's still written. It's on file. The perfect indicates action in past time with existing results. It is written concerning Him. Preposition peri plus the genitive of autos, again referring to the Son of Man. But on the other hand, so this is all going to come about just as the Scripture foretold. And that part of it is given. And you can even translate it in a concessive sense. Although the Son of Man is going to go like this. Again, there is a concessive force here. But on the other hand, a woe to the man, that one. Woe to that man through whom the Son of Man is being betrayed. And what this does here is it sets up the conflict that we know exists, at least some level in the minds of people, the conflict between the divine will and human agency. What is God's plan? God's plan is set down in the granite. It was formed in eternity past, and it is advancing to its conclusion. But in the course of that plan, there's a lot of human activity, a lot of demon activity, a lot of angelic activity. And all this activity is done of free volitional will. Everybody was created free moral agents. And all this activity, they say, well, if it's fulfilling God's plan, then why does he care? Well, because he's righteous. And much of the activity that goes on in God's plan is not righteous. Well, he still has to address that, even in the confines of his perfect plan. So, woe to that man. You got the man, Anthropos, with the remote demonstrative Ekinos. Ekinos. Woe to the man by whom, or through whom, literally, Judas is viewed here as the intermediate agent who will do this. He's going to be the go-between between the arrest party and Jesus. And so through whom is perfect here in the Greek, dia, with the genitive of who? A host, the relative pronoun host. Through whom the Son of Man is being betrayed. Paradidomi again, to give alongside, to hand over, to betray. So the Son of Man is being betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. That's a pretty strong statement about what life means, what's it worth, and the nature of the crime Judas is committing. What you have here is good. We have a couple of words for good in the Greek, kalos and agathos. But kalos focuses more on not moral good, where agathos is like morally good. Kalos focuses on good or benefit, well, that which is beneficial or helpful. And it can be used in a number of other ways as well. So good is fine here. It would have been good. Again, what you kind of have actually here is an unexpressed second-class condition. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. You got the conjunction I, he had not been born. Negative U plus genao, G-E-N-N-A-O, and that verb means to be born. It's an aorist passive indicative, to be born. And then he repeats once again, that man. He said that twice. I mean, the fact that he uses this term, ho anthropos ekinos, twice, he's that man, that man, that one's the one I'm focusing on. And that man, of course, as we know, is Judas. Okay, well, our time is, that was perfect. We're ready to dive into the exposition tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.